Thank you so much. Bill, it is an honor to have you back. Would you pray for us?
Father in heaven, it's so good to come to you. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your grace. Thank you for Jesus who gave his life for us, that we might have hope in eternal life. Thank you for his resurrection. Father, we love you. We want to be your children. Father, we just pray that you'll be with us. Walk our daily life and help us to be examples so people may see Jesus in us. Father, I pray that you'll be with us today. Pray your Holy Spirit be with each one in this room today. Have open hearts. Hear the words of my brother. We might take it deep in our hearts. Help us to be better disciples of yours. Father, we've been to several missions this morning. And you've heard those names, and we just pray that you will be with each one of those. Give them the healing, the comfort that they need according to your will. Father, we pray your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
As I approach Romans 8 this morning and try to get us through paragraph 1, which I'm going to say is the first 7 verses, and paragraph 2, which is 9 through 11. Here's the difficulties that I want to flag right up front. Number 1. Not your fault, not my fault, but where we're at. We approach the Bible in segments and fragments. These letters, like Romans, were meant to be read, and they have a message that comes out of them as a whole. But since the 1500s, we have divided the Bible in chapters and verses. We memorize it in chapters and verses. We study it in chapters and verses. We know where to go to turn to it through chapters and verses. And after 600 years of that, your preachers are trained to preach taking a text. And as you grew up, you don't know the Bible any other way than take a text. That's become the approach to Scripture. And it's very difficult for us, even though we can rationally do it, but emotionally it's hard to say, Paul did not write a series of texts. He wrote a letter. And what he was thinking when he began, Paul, to the Romans, grace and peace to you. In other words, that when he started his letter, he had a place he was going. And all this stuff in there is developing a thought that is going over and over in him, and it's in the Scriptures. We not only think of the Bible in segments or divisively or in fragments, we do that with every aspect. As I speak here on Friday mornings, some of you are coming in who have to make a living at daily tasks, and these are Bible moments to you. And while that's true of every man who's trying to make a living, a handful of you are biblically trained through Christian education. There's some of you who've been through Christian colleges and had a lot of training. And I always have 2 or 3 who are looking at a Greek text, okay? Well, what happens in study or in church doctrines or in anything is we fragment everything. So today we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, that's good, except the Holy Spirit is God. And anytime you're thinking purely of the Holy Spirit and not thinking of God the Father and God the Son, you're not really thinking of all of Him. I don't know if that made sense, but I'll run it through again. Jesus Christ is God. When He is involved, the Holy Spirit's at work. We think of the Holy Spirit, we think, well, there's Jesus and there's the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, you change the Bible. So that even when you're studying Scripture, you're reading it differently than it is real. Or than it really is. Okay, now that's a setup. That's putting down the cue, put the ball on so you can drive it. Now the question is, did that make sense? Okay. So we have a theme that began in chapter 1. I need Ted back. Yeah. If Ted's listening and you'll say, oh my goodness, we're back in Romans 1. But you got to begin in chapter 1. And what?
There you go again.
Yeah, there he goes again. Let's look. Just listen to this. I'll just read from chapter 1. You just listen for a minute. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Well, although they knew God, they did not understand Him. They did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. They became futile in their thinking or empty. Their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the immortal God for images resembling a man. And because this, God gives them up. And the first give them up says, God gave them up to believe the lie. The lie. Okay, from chapter 1 on, the real problem of humanity is brain damage, dumb thinking, a futile, empty, evil mind, the brain of man. That's going to go all the way through to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the compassionate, tender mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual form of service. Do not be conformed to this present evil age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See? The damage in chapter 1 is what we're dealing with as we progress through all the way to his great conclusions and his statements. The heart of that between chapter 1 and chapter 12, chapter 8 in the heart in the middle, and we're dealing with the inward evil mind that must be transformed. Now what is the lie? And many of the modern Bibles change the definite article that Paul wrote in the Greek New Testament, the lie, chapter 1. God gave them, the first give them up, and God gave them up to believe the lie. What is that lie that they then are going to be so corrupted in? And the corruption goes all the way through the first 7 chapters. The struggle of evil. To chapter 8, and chapter 8 is going to be life in the flesh versus life in the spirit, or some of our modern, beginning with the NIV, wanted to change it to read our sinful nature versus our spiritual nature. And how do you go from flesh to sinful nature? Doctrine. Our doctrine determines how we translate. But the problem of life in the flesh versus life in the spirit. And I want to know before we actually read these texts now that I have been crystal clear telling you what is going on in me, so you'll know how you're being deceived as I tell you what this says. Here's what's going on in me. I have become convinced that the lie is that somehow we can please God or live right with God, or be good in the eyes of God in our own power and our own flesh. It takes God to live the godly life. And a man cannot be a real man without God. That takes a thousand forms, but basically at the bottom line of it, we humans believe this life is our life. So when your teenage daughter stomps her foot, and I'm looking around here, your teenage granddaughter stomps her foot, stamps her foot and says, "This is my life, and you're not going to tell me what to do with it." That is the heart of the human rebellion. Now, behind that rebellion is everything in the evening news. You can't tell me what toilet to go to. I have my rights. That's the rebellion. You can't tell me I have to have this baby just because I had sex. It's my body. That's the rebellion. You can't take my place in this line I've been standing here. That's the rebellion. And anything at all in that spirit is the exact opposite of Jesus of Nazareth, the one standing in line to be baptized. If Jesus were us, we'd say, "I don't need this baptism. What do I need baptism for? I don't have to do this." I mean, wasn't John preaching a baptism of repentance? Of what is Jesus repenting? See? But Jesus comes, the only human being in all human history who realizes life exists as a gift from God, and all life is all back to God, and we live. The human life is to be lived as one great amen. Just amen. So in Christ, this is 2 Corinthians, the opening of 2 Corinthians. In Christ is the yes back to God. Jesus Christ's life is one big yes. So Paul writes, in Christ is the yes to all the commands of God, and in us is the amen. In other words, what do? We praise the Lord. And that's true worship. True worship is an eternal gratitude for the yes that was in Jesus Christ that changes humanity. Now that's, I just gave you the underline. That's what's going on in me week after week after week after week after week, is that the lie is that I'm in charge. And the yes is found in absolute submission. And that absolute submission is only found in Jesus Christ. And that only in total union with Christ can I live as Christ, as God created me to live. Any doctrine of holiness, any doctrine of obedience, any doctrine of church righteousness that is not there in the absolute yes with amen is man-made doctrine and is not biblical. All right?
Is it possible that Paul might have also been playing with the mind of the Hebrew people concerning the law?
Yes, absolutely. That's the stage on which he stands in his hour. Which, because most of you have not been in a synagogue and were raised in a kosher home, this is a minor problem for you. But it is the problem out of which the New Testament's being written. Yes. Paul is a Jew who is now liberated as a man of God. And though he has the vision of a universal gospel that doesn't have racism in it, Paul is still racial because he lives in a Jewish world. Yeah.
There is a scripture in the book of Job, after he had had his time with God, was responding to him. It says in the scripture, the way that it's written, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That word repent is translated in all the other places in the scripture. The same word is translated, console myself. If Jesus went to be baptized, it wasn't repentance, but probably consoling himself.
And the word repent in Greek, you're wrestling with the word in Hebrew. And the word repent in Greek means to rethink. A person who repents and returns is a person who... True repentance is, I'm wrong. It's the conclusion, God was right and I was wrong. Okay. But consolation is another English word trying to describe we're trying to put everything in English, and we're beginning by thinking in an ancient language, and the words don't come over clean. Every time we take an English word, here's an ancient word, dikaiosune. I could say that all afternoon. You wouldn't give a flip at all. Just dikaiosune and say, yep, good. You might as well talk in tongues. Dikaiosune. Well, usually that comes over righteousness. But what's happened is the word righteous and righteousness has changed across 600 years since King James English. And quite frankly, dikaiosune does not come over easily into English. And every time I give you the word righteous alongside dikaiosune, I'm giving you an aspect of what dikaiosune means, an idea of what it means. Words are concepts and ideas. They're handles, so I can say a word and it can go into you. But the second that word goes into you, you're processing it with your history, and the word means a little different to you than it does to me. I've lived 60 years with one woman, and she says something, and it means something totally different when I hear it. That's the problem with words, okay? Romans 8. We did all this last week. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, verse 2. The key phrase there, in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The spiritual law of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Holy Spirit, not the law of the Moses tablets, has released us, loosed us, set us free. And this time Paul's being very personal, set me free from the law of sin and death. We traced last week sin and death. For God has done what the law, and the word here has been, the law was made impotent. The law was powerless. The law was weakened, made weak by the flesh. What it could not do is impossible for the law to produce life. God has done what the law could not do by sending his Son in a very specific way, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Here's an ancient word from the church fathers of the first 300 years of church history. I'm going way back. The theologian wrote this. What Jesus Christ did not assume in the incarnation, he did not redeem. Jesus Christ became compatible to us, became one of us. He assumed our nature absolutely, completely. He was 100% human. He was a man. The redemption of God is going to be accomplished in human flesh. But the word likeness there means, but without sin. Say, well, then he wasn't like me. No, he was like you were supposed to be. Originally, sin was not at home in humans. We took it to ourselves. Jesus was man like they'd never seen, but man like they were supposed to have been. And he was the new man. Because by not adopting sin to himself, not taking sin to himself, he conquered sin in the flesh. And this is the way it says it in your Bible. The last words in verse 3, the very last words before you start verse 4. He condemned sin in the flesh. That has twofold meaning. Meaning number one, while he was in his flesh, he condemned sin by his sinlessness. In other words, because you see, it was possible to be a man and not sin. So the second I say, well, we're all sinners. We're human. I've already lied. Because there was once a human who did not sin. To say, we all are sinners because we're human. Not true. There now has been a human who didn't sin. But because we couldn't do it, God did it. And now is a miracle I cannot explain and don't understand. God, in all his divinity, became a human and never, ever, ever was less than God. And never, ever, ever was more than just a man. Say, that is impossible. Yep. That's what makes it possible. It's the impossible possibility. And that's the Christian gospel. You say, I don't believe in miracles. Well, you can't believe in Christ. He is a miracle. He is the miracle. And what he did in the flesh was never ever at any time more than any human is capable of. What do you mean? I mean, he didn't take off and just fly to Rome to talk to Tiberius Caesar and then come back. He did exactly what humans do. He walked the dusty roads and he lived in our clothes and he was just a guy. That's the power of his life. And he condemned sin in the flesh while in his flesh. The second meaning is this. He condemned sinning in the flesh. First meaning is, he condemned sin while he was in the flesh. Second thing is, he condemned sin in the flesh. Because you say, well, it's not possible for us to live sinless. Well, somebody's done it. So, if Rick Perry says, it is impossible for me as a human man to live in the flesh and live sinlessly, the answer is, that's right. But what if he so lived that Christ actually lived in him and it was no longer him in charge? In other words, to the degree he's willing to surrender to Christ, he can. You say, well, has anybody ever surrendered that much? I'm not sure, but I'm sure of this. It's possible. Because that's the gospel. Only God could answer the first part of that question, but the second part of the question is, the possibility, according to the scriptures, is there. Condemned sin in the flesh.
Okay. Why does it say in the flesh? Why not just he condemned sin, period?
That's a good question. The whole chapter here, chapter 8, is the powerlessness in the flesh and the inability to live, which comes out of chapter 7 in the flesh. And Paul's about to say, But there is a new power at work while still in the flesh. And that's going to be this life in the Spirit. But he's going to draw a difference between life in the Spirit. Life in the Holy Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. Here's our fragmentation again. Whenever we say life in the Spirit, it is automatically, there is one God who lives and exists. And we always say it because of poetry. Because of poetry. You listen to these contemporary songs that the contemporary churches are singing, and I attend one, so I'm speaking from experience. They all sing about, he's the three in one. No, he's the one in three. He is not the three in one. He is the one in three. See, we think backwards. And we've changed God. God to redeem you in his freedom as God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so that he can be absolute God, absolutely, while being God with us, Emmanuel, and God in us, the Holy Spirit, one God who three-dimensionally redeems you completely. This is the whole God who is for us, God for us. And why is he for us? Because he determined that before he ever created us. He created us with a life with us in mind. And he's calling us into it. That's it. We just ate a big piece of pie. If you get that, you've got the whole thing. The rest is detail. The rest is just stories. Let's look at what it says. Verse 4, in order that the just requirement of us might be fulfilled for us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do we still keep walking? Yep. How are we walking? Since walking means flesh, that's my feet, that's my legs, that's my willpower, that's my acting power. Yes, but I'm not walking in harmony with the flesh, but in harmony with the Spirit. What determines where I walk and where I live, okay? Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You have some favorite politician you watch in the evening news that you just love to hate? Is there somebody whose face comes up and makes you want to yell at the tube? You think, how can they think that way? Easy. Because of what they eat and drink and think all day long. And if you let the anger toward them eat you, you will become increasingly angry. Because what you eat, you become. Boy, should I know that. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Now here's the law of sin and death. Flesh rots. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace is in the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is at war with God. Hostile. There's hostility, which is what a word for conflict. That's war. Warfare with God is the flesh. It does not submit to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And now, we're going to go to some very important words, verses 9 through 11, and then I'll back up and we'll look at some other scriptures. But 9 through 11, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit indwells you, dwells and lives in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, whoa. Was it verse 9 about the Spirit of God? Let's go back. If in fact the Spirit of God lives or dwells in you. That's the Spirit of God. Now look at verse 10. But if Christ... look at the rest of verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, is that another Holy Spirit? Are there two Holy Spirits? Do you see how Paul doesn't have our problem. He went right from God to Christ. In the same verse, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Now look at verse 10. And if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your dying bodies, your mortal bodies, that is through His Spirit, which already is living in you, which dwells in you, which is constantly abiding. This is the gospel. And those of you who've heard me across the years have heard that I use this little pun. Especially us good Bible-believing Southerners, we believe that salvation is getting out of here and getting into heaven. So if you ask a Southerner what it means to be saved, they'll tell you. If I go to your funeral and I say, do you think David was saved? What I want to know is, did he get to heaven? These verses are not about heaven. They're about life right here on this planet. Because real salvation is not about getting you out of earth and into heaven. It's about getting God out of heaven and into you. So that in you, God is living and dwelling. So that you now live no longer in your own mind and your own flesh, but you have purposely surrendered your mind to God so that God lives through you. And the life that you now live, you live not by your own, but Christ lives in you. Therefore, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Jesus Christ is actually fleshing out His life in you. And you are not a church member. Yes, you've become part of the body of Christ. You are not a church member. You are a participant in the life of Christ on earth. And Jesus Christ in you has made you part of His own dynamic. So the resurrected Jesus Christ is living in Donaldson, Hermitage, Nashville, wherever you are. The resurrected Jesus Christ continues to incarnate Himself, and He now incarnates Himself as David, Bill, George, and Joseph. Living in you, the life. And that is life in the Spirit.
So if we come to the point of our funeral, it is not really death, it's just a transition.
Transition. And it's not, and the worst thing you can do at a Christian say, well, he taught this Bible study and he went over here and he built this mission building and he did. No, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest church doctrine, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. My life's not Bible based. It's on Christ the foundation. I don't have another foundation. It's not a book about Him. It's Him. See? So Jesus Christ becomes the whole thing. And how do I know I have Christ living in me? The only way He can live in me, the way God determined He'd live in me, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Christ in me, the hope of glory. See, that's why thinking segmentedly, segregationally, fragmentarily, pick a word in here you like, you actually defeat the Scripture's message, and it does that. So diagramming sentences can destroy sentences. The reason the adverb there is so that the verb will have more power, and the reason there's adjectives is so that you'll know exactly what it's saying about the subject, the noun, and when you put it all together, it makes a sentence. And if you start diagramming it, you've ripped apart the thinking. The Bible is a whole. And we're looking at the heart of an apostle. That's why I said last Friday to you, what a rare privilege. You know, only two Pharisees of the entire Pharisaical period before the destruction of the Temple in Jerusalem in the year 70, the whole late Second Temple period in ancient Israel, only two Pharisees have left us writings. All those Pharisees, how do we know what they taught and everything? After the fall, a bunch of other Jews wrote it all down, Talmud, Mishnah, and stuff. And that's how we projected back to understand what a Pharisee is. But in the period itself, only two Pharisees left us writing. A rebel who betrayed Israel by the name of Josephus. And Saul of Tarsus, who left the religion of Israel because of the power of the life of the resurrected Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The only two Pharisees left as writing are the rascals. And when I sit down and read Paul, I'm reading from the town of Corinth in the 50s of the first century. And here's what Paul's saying to me. He says to me in verse 11, "And if the spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, he who is in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies." In other words, I can live resurrected living today, not just after I'm dead. I can live it now. In the power of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Now, if I have to make a church succeed, by the way, I've had that assignment for 50 years. If you have to make a church succeed, then you come up with, you take the corporate world, you bring it over, and this is the way we do it in business, and you get the committees and you get the structures together. But you know what you're doing? You're using the gospel to advance the institution. And then you actually talk to yourself and say whether or not the kingdom is doing well is whether or not the institution's succeeding. And you marry those two together, and you actually think that way. Do you know what you're thinking like? Sanhedrin thinking. That's what crucified the Christ. Religiosity, when it is absolutely in control, is religion in the face of God. And clear back here in the book of Genesis, see how you take the whole Bible? God will wrestle with the first real Israelite. Abraham the Hebrew, Isaac the Hebrew, Jacob, the one whose name will be changed to Israel. And when he wrestles all night with God, we read our Bibles and we think we see, "Henceforth your name will be Israel, for you have wrestled with God and prevailed." We think that's wrestling with God like a theologian concept. No, in Hebrew it wrestles against God. That's what he did. He wrestled against God. And organized religion has to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. As second it becomes an institutional movement, it is less than Christ died for it to be. The life of the Spirit is the immediate access of every single person to the power and presence of God to transform them to live beyond themselves in the life of Jesus Christ himself. Every one of you then becomes an immediate disciple of Jesus Christ, walking in the power of his presence. You all hear from God. See, I'm so dumb, and you've heard me say this before, I think that when I'm speaking, it's the Word of God. It's not. It's only the Word of God when the Holy Spirit applies it to Charlie. And when Charlie's light comes on, but it's God who makes the Word of God, not Gary. Gary's only a vessel.
I was thinking last week, and the word now. That's the only way we can do this.
That's right. It's the now. And remember, our master, when he was on the hillside, taught us, take no thought of tomorrow, which sounds like terrible living. But he's trying to say, life is right now. When you're playing out here, well, when Christmas comes, I want to be a Christian. Of course, if I want to be 30 pounds lighter by Christmas, which my wife would just run, my wife, who's so quiet and timid, I think she could be an aisle runner if I'd lose 30 pounds. But for me to do that by December 24th, I better start right now. And stop saying, well, Toby brought these donuts, so I don't want him to feel badly.
Tom, did you send Ray Dean to take?
You hear? Right now, you want to know how to be righteous with God? Walk with him right now. Right now, right now. And the series of the right nows is the well-lived life. When you bring your Romans 12, 1 and 2, when you bring yourself the living sacrifice, he could tell you. The text there in Romans 12, 1 is bring and keep on bringing and keep on bringing and keep on bringing. You are going to live a living sacrifice. The problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency to climb off the altar. And that's death. The problem with my part of the church, the holiness movement, was we got so wrong, we thought if you sin one time, you're lost. We actually did. How much sin will send you to hell? One. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you been crucified with Christ? Are you living? Are you a living sacrifice, dead? And the renewing of your mind is something the Holy Spirit has to do across time. He has to change your thinking. There are some of you in this room who think that the kingdom of Christ lines up with the Republican Party. It does not. You want to know what's worse than organized religion? It's the Republican Party. You can't find any institution on earth that lines up with the kingdom of God. You can be a Christian and vote Republican. You can be a Christian and vote Democrat. One of the two of those is a little more difficult than the other one. You can be a Christian and join the union, but what you join is going to compromise you. Because the union's going to do some things that you know are wrong. And the second you approve it, you're compromising the light you have by being a living sacrifice with the Holy Spirit talking to you. The Holy Spirit soon will become your kingdom. And as I'm aging, I am finding out more and more. I am accepting the fact that the United States is a temporary republic. It's not the eternal kingdom. In fact, I think one day the United States could fall and the world will be impoverished by that fall. It'll be lost. Do you realize, you think they're streaming across the borders at the South right now? Do you know what the world's going to be like if the United States were to collapse? And yet, do you know, with the force of our might and our power, what we've inflicted on the rest of the world as we suppress them to keep the peace? What we did to keep the peace? What it's cost? What I'm trying to say is, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not compatible with some of that. And to live totally in Jesus Christ is to make you at odds with some other things that you desperately believe in. There's going to be conflict. Because Christ's kingdom does not fit this earth. You will be walking in the Spirit. And other forces are at work in all other aspects. Now, I'm talking about the country. That makes some of you very uncomfortable. Let me talk about the church. The minute I really begin to live to Christ, I bump up against some things in the church that I think are not right. Does that mean, okay, I'm leaving? No, that's the Judas Iscariot route. He went out into the night. No? You're gonna stand there. Remember this. We are not judges, we are witnesses. Christ has called us to be a voice in our moment as a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. But we don't have to control it. We have to contribute. And this is what's going on in this powerful chapter. Questions or comments? You're sitting so quiet, and I'm actually preaching, not teaching.
We're absorbing.
Yeah. Well, think about it. Don't accept it because I've said it. Just reject it. But I'm right.
Yeah. The term that's used, Holy Spirit, in some aspect of it is Paraclete.
Paraclete, yeah. The one who comes alongside, the one who is with you, but the holy is Hagiosmos. Go ahead.
I pictured in my own mind how the Holy Spirit could possibly work, because he definitely is not going to be involved in sin. But if we are walking in the Spirit, the term walking in the Spirit means I don't intend to sin. I don't make an intention to sin, but there are times when it happens. And if that's the case, you know, I'm picturing the Holy Spirit jumping out of you and then jumping back into you, and jumping out of you and jumping back into you, depending upon whether or not you're sinning or not sinning. If he's in there saying to me, David, this was not the right thing to do, go back and ask forgiveness and then continue to walk with me. I'm not picturing that in my own personal mind, that he's jumped out of me and telling me from outside, you go and do this. And then once I've done it, he jumps back into me.
I don't see anything in Scripture like that. What you're describing.
Jumping in and out.
Yes.
The one who helped me, and you know, in the Church of Christ, that's how we grew up. You know, get out. You've got to get forgiveness. You've got to ask people. But 1 John 1:7-9, if you walk in the light, and we know in John 1, Jesus is the light, and him was life, and the life is the light of mankind. So if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have things in common with one another. What David's sharing, he's talking about me. I just see myself. I don't know if everybody does, but I see what he's talking about. But you have things in common with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing. And the word cleansing there is where we get, it's catharsis, where we get catharized. You know, if your kidneys won't work, they catharize because you'll die. So it is cleansing, it's catharsis, all sin, and present tense. So if you compare that to your catharsis, maybe compare that to my physical body. So you wouldn't know your heart. Well, wait a minute, I'm going to let it rest about 15 minutes, and we're going to start it. It's the same thing as the blood going through you at all times.
Yeah.
That's what helped me with that a lot.
He's sitting there with the Greek text, and he's studying in it. Greek language, which Paul was writing in, carries thought processes that the English can't carry. So, catheterization, you understand that right away, because the world you live in medically, and the medicine, other than theology, medicine is the one that has stayed closest to Greek. That's how education came out of the Reformation. That's why Greek is so strong in our language. So you have cardio medicines and cardio functions when they're talking about your heart. That's because cardia is the Greek word for heart. all that goes on in medicine. And they actually understand it better. Here's one problem you have. The word that is translated soul, S-O-U-L, soul, I have a soul, is actually in Greek, and I'm going to pronounce it in English, but in psyche. Well, had we just translated it psyche, you'd have understood it entirely different. Jesus Christ wants to redeem your psyche, wants to help your psyche. He died for that. You'd understand that it's the personality part of you, the nature of the man. But what has happened is you have developed, because our Anglo-Saxon fathers back in the 1600s chose the word soul. You have developed saying, now do I have a soul or am I a soul or something? And you've wrestled over stuff that's all man-made in English and doesn't exist in Greek. Is that clear?
It's interesting. All through here, he uses the word psyche, and we translate it flesh, until he gets down here to the bottom, and then he talks not about flesh, but he's going to use the mortal body.
No, he uses the word sarka, S-A-R-K. I'm spelling in English, but sarka. Kata sarka is flesh.
Yeah.
But psyche is the realm of the, and the pneuma is the realm of the spirit.
Yeah. And then he switches down here and calls it the mortal body.
That's right, the mortal flesh,
yeah. The
soma, which is when he gets to chapter 12. I'm sorry, guys. When he gets to chapter 12, that's what he's asking you to deliver, your soma. For the renewing of your nous, your mind, not your brain, but how your brain works, your mind.
What I don't understand in all of this is, if the English language is not sufficient to explain to us what the Greek is saying there, just like it was in the case of the Israelites not having a word that describes steadfast love, they coined a word, and that was hesed. And why can't we coin words that really do hit the point of what it is that...
Well, we have, like atonement. That's a man-made word. The word atonement didn't exist till we did the Bible. Let me see if this works for you. God is absolutely, absolutely, completely, unbendable, free. And he has chosen, through his own divine will, to be for you, for me. He chose to do that. His method of doing that is by existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, God is so free, he determines himself. He is not just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has determined to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because he wants to be with you and for you in every aspect of your being. The problem with you and me is I've got to try to get a hold of that. As soon as I can get a hold of that, I enshrine it. That's called religion. For Israel, because God came down and said to Abraham, if you will do this and walk with me, I'll bless the whole world through you, and every nation and tongue will call you blessed. It almost immediately, in no time at all, became, we're the chosen. We're the people. We're the ones. And then God became identified as the God of Israel. Now, while God was God of Israel, he was God of the universe, but not to the world. He's the God of Israel. And the richer we became, as soon as the king got a city called Jerusalem, what's he going to do? He's going to move everything to Jerusalem, centerize the religion, get the temple built and everything. Why? Because we're serving God. How are we serving God? Building him a house. God's going to say, where are you going to build me a house that I would live in? How can I do that? No. We enshrine it. As soon as we do that, then we have to have systematic priesthoods. We have to have the taxation system to support this sort of thing. We got the whole thing tuned. The whole nation is turned serving the temple because he's the one true God. We're the one true people. And if you're not us, you're not really it. That's what happens to us. That's how easy it is to think then now we're the true church. Because we have internalized this journey. And this happens again and again and again and again. When God called you, he called you to his freedom. It is for freedom he set you free. So that you're united only with Christ. And as Christ, you're free to be the church of Christ because you're alive in him. He becomes the all in all. He's not determined by any structure or any product of the human hand. Now, the human hand is always going to want to institutionalize. So what it'll do is it'll say of the Pope, he's infallible. And when the Pope speaks, and pretty soon, if you're not a baptized Catholic, you're not a real Christian. Why? Because the Pope, you got to be under it. Or, if you're not that, it'll take this book, inerrant. The Bible is true. But as soon as you make it inerrant, that means a verse in Genesis is equal to a verse in Ephesians. Because it's all inerrant. And every little word becomes a balance. And that creates the mechanics of judgment and division. Christ is nailed to the cross in such things. See? When he's out on the hillside speaking, they'll come to him and say, how come your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat? Why? Because we wash hands before we eat. What you've lost is the freedom of Jesus Christ, the freedom of the hillside. You've lost the immediate, his spirit, bearing witness with my spirit. And if you have not the spirit of Christ, you're not his. Now, in English, when you translate, if it refers to God, you have to capitalize it. Now, that's not a Greek problem, that's not a Hebrew problem, that's an English problem. So in your Romans 8, it'll say, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, capital S. In other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not really his. And the answer is, that's right. But what if it's little s? What if it's not if I have the Holy Spirit, or rather, if I don't have Christ's Spirit, I'm not his? That's a bigger question. Because it means then to truly be like Jesus, I have to be like Jesus. And that's huge. Okay? I'm about done. Questions? Yeah.
This is just something that's helped me in my study recently. My stepson's an engineer and all that stuff. But anyway, he's got my TV fixed up where I can just talk to it. And recently I've said, read the book of Hebrews. And it comes up on the screen, and I sit there and watch it and read it and listen to it in one sitting. And I'm hearing stuff I never saw before.
Isn't that interesting? The English Standard Version made a contract with somebody, and they came up with what's called the Reader's Bible. If you Google it or go on Amazon or whatever it is you do, you'll find Reader's Bible ESV. What it is the Bible printed like an ordinary book with no chapters, no verses, just reading it. Do you know what? The average Christian cannot read it. We are so trained with chapters and verses. It's, first of all, you can't find anything. You know, because we've been trained to look up John 3:16. We know what I say. But there's no John 3:16. There is, "For God so loved the world," but you have to read the whole paragraph to find it. And just to sit there and let the word, but if you can stay with it, well, you know what you find out? You're soon reading it like you've never read it before. We've learned to eat slop out of one trough. And it's been a long time since we had a real meal. That's probably a place to quit. I close with these words. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. The sanctification of God is not an experience and not a doctrine. It's Jesus Christ. The truth of God is Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not a gift. It's Jesus Christ. And by the way, the only thing worth dying for, it's Jesus Christ. God bless you. Have a good day.